The reading is Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. God's faithfulness. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
And let's pray before we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for the reminder in that song that if you marked our transgressions, none of us could stand. And Father, as we look at that truth this morning, as we look at the difficulties of our own lives, we pray that you'll point us more clearly to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may depend on him more wholeheartedly. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't know you. Father, please open their eyes, help them to understand what we discuss today. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Have you ever been offered something that you really don't need? I had that recently. A guy came and knocked on the front door, and he was a really good salesman. He was very friendly, but not kind of over-friendly, not really pushy, just a really nice guy. His products were really good quality. And he was part of some scheme to kind of get ex-cons back into work. So it was a really, really good cause as well. Maybe you had this same guy knock at your door as well. Part of me wanted to buy something. He was so nice. The products were really good quality. It was a great scheme. And yet, I really didn't need what he had on offer. He tried to convince me I needed a high-end washing up cloth. He tried to convince me I needed this special cream to shine up my car. He tried to convince me I needed this top-of-the-range toilet brush. And yet I just didn't need it. So no matter how nice this guy was, I had to send him packing. And it's the same for many of us, isn't it, when we think about Jesus. Hey, the salesman may be very nice. They may be very friendly and it may work for them. But quite frankly, you feel like you just don't need the product. You don't really need Jesus. It may work for them, but surely it's not going to work for you. Well, if that's you, you'd get on really well with the Jews in Rome. They understood the message that Paul had given. They maybe even thought he was a really great guy. And yet, they struggled to accept that they needed it themselves. They thought that themselves as Jews, this wasn't important, that Jesus wasn't for them. Could be great for the non-Jews, but for them, no, he wasn't needed. So in this passage, Paul is going to give them two reasons why they really do need Jesus for themselves. And as we look at the answers Paul gave to them, we'll hopefully see and understand why we need Jesus ourselves. So two reasons, and the first is this. You need Jesus because religion isn't enough. Some of us think that we are the special case who don't need to hear about Jesus. Maybe we were brought up in a Christian home. Maybe we were christened as a baby or baptized as a teenager. We went to Sunday school when we were a kid. We even go to church now. And we hope all these things will kind of get us some brownie points with God. As a teacher, I saw lots of attempts by kids to try to bribe me, especially when they're about to get into trouble. It's amazing how many times the naughty boys in the class will make you cards from home, tell you you're the funniest teacher in the world, and work extra hard when they have done something outrageously bad. That was all good, and they were nice things for them to do. But it wasn't going to sway me from recognising the things that they've done wrong. It wasn't going to get them out of trouble. And that's the way it is for many of us. We think if we do some religious things that God particularly likes, then we must get into his good books. And it was the same with the Jews. Paul told this to them in the last chapter, Romans chapter 2. They felt that being in a Jewish family was going to get them to God, but that wasn't the case. Now, Paul knows that this is quite a deep-seated belief of theirs, and so he wants to answer some of the objections that they might have, and perhaps these some objections you might have, to the idea that God would reject your religious good works. The first one's this: but God owes me. Listen to what is said in verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? The idea here is that God owes these people. They've been circumcised. They've been brought up in the Jewish faith. Was their religion utterly pointless? Well, Paul says this, not at all. Much in every way. There is much advantage to the Jews. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. It was great for the Jews to be part of their religious heritage. They got the Old Testament scriptures. They heard about how God had called Abraham out of the land of Babylon. They heard how God brought his people out of Egypt, how he rescued them again through the prophets. They had these amazing blessings. They got to see what God was going to do in the world. And yet, it wasn't quite enough. You see, it was all very well and good for them to have the promise, but if they didn't take hold of it for themselves, if they just did religious ritual and not grasp and have faith in God for themselves, then it wasn't enough. God didn't owe them anything. If anything, he'd been quite generous. So that wasn't a viable objection. The next objection that the Jews had was, but God is unfair. God promised to bless the Jews. Was he going to go back on his promise? He'd said to Moses, he'd said through the prophets, he was going to save these people. Well, see what Paul says in verses 3-4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, if you're looking at this in the Bible, you'll see there's a little kind of indentation there for the things that Paul said, and he's got speech marks around it. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament, and here he's quoting Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession. We're going to do something like that a bit later on, where we confess that we are sinful. And so what David's saying here is, the reason why I'm confessing my sin is so that you, God, may be proved right. I want to acknowledge that I'm the one in the wrong, not you. It's not that you've been unfaithful, God. It's that I've been unfaithful. You need to prevail when you're judged. You need to be proved right. I need to be proved wrong. See, what David is saying in that quotation that Paul uses is this. He says, when I sin, I am responsible. It's not that you've been unfaithful to me, God. I've been unfaithful to you. And it's exactly the same with the Jews, he says. It's not God's fault. It's theirs. Imagine a dad promises to take his son to one of the Autumn Internationals games this autumn. The son gets really excited. He gets his Welsh rugby kit on. He starts to learn the names of the players. He boasts about it to all his friends. but he doesn't do his homework. Is the dad unjust not to take him? No. He's faithful to his promises. He promised if he did the homework, he'd take him. And since he hasn't, he won't. And it's the same with us. God gives us promises. And if we don't respond, well, the only person responsible is us. The final objection is this: but God is glorified. And we see that in verses 5 to 8. Now, it's a little bit complex in there, but let me try and explain what they're trying to say. When you compare God to us, who are unfaithful, God looks even more faithful. I'm told that if you go to the jewelers and get a diamond, they'll put it on a black cloth. Why? So the diamond will shine all the more brightly. And so what the Jews are saying is, well, we're kind of like that black cloth. We're so bad, we make God look amazingly good. Therefore, how on earth could he ever judge us? We're making him look better than anyone else in the world. Now, be thinking to yourself, that doesn't quite make sense. You're absolutely right. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's like a thief saying to a policeman, you can't arrest me. I've made you look amazing. It's ridiculous. And yet that's the kind of way the human heart works, trying to find any excuse to get out of sin. Paul almost doesn't respond. It's such a ridiculous argument. And he will come back to it in a bit more detail in chapter 6. But verse 6 is some way towards an answer. He says this: certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? You see, the Jews agreed with Paul in Romans chapter 1 that sinful people deserve to be punished by God. And Paul says, well, if he doesn't punish you, how can he punish anyone else? If he's not going to punish you for his sin, how can he punish someone else? Is God going to turn to Hitler on the last day and say, Hitler, you made me look amazing. You were so sinful. You were so unloving. You were so hateful. You made me look fantastic. Come and take one of the top seats in heaven. You've done a really great job. That's ridiculous. Their sinfulness may have made God look better, but God is just. He will judge them for the sin that they've done. Now, I can see from the looks of some of your faces, you're thinking, okay, that's all well and good for the first century Jews, but what about us? Okay, I'm not saying that because I'm a Jew, I get to go to heaven unless we have any Jews hidden around. Well, in a way, there's no one quite like the Jews. There's no one who was chosen by God as a special people, brought out of Egypt and all those things. Yet, in a real way, many of us treat our religion the same. I'm one of the special people. I get to get out of jail free because I do certain religious rituals. It's not a trust in God. It's a trust in ourselves and who we are and what we've done. Do you think God owes you because of the religious things you've done? It's great that you've heard God's word. It's great that you come to church and sit under the teaching. But you're still accountable for your actions. The price has to be paid for sin. You can't escape it. And that's totally fair. You've had every chance to do what's right. You've heard God's word. Religious works, whilst good, don't fool God. And that's why we need Jesus. We need something more than a token religious gesture. We need Jesus because religious deeds aren't enough. So you might say, well, I completely agree with that. I'm glad that you've said that. I've always thought that about Christians. They think that if you just, you know, throw a bit of water around, say your prayers, then somehow you bribe your way into God's good books. I'm glad that's not what it's about. So I assume it must be that you, if you're a good person, you're in, and you're a bad person, you're out. And if that's the way, well, I think I'm going to be okay. I'm not saying I'm Mahatma Gandhi or something like that, but I think I'm pretty all right. I may not get an A star in heaven, but I reckon I could scrape a B. I think if God's going to judge us by the things we do, he'll look at me and say, you're all right. Really? Paul's next point is this: you need Jesus because good deeds aren't enough. Paul's going to take us to the courtroom, and he's going to give us three pieces of evidence to show that we really, truly aren't good. The first piece of evidence is this: your thoughts? Are our minds seeking after God? In the Old Testament, one of the commands was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, all your being. Is that the case for you? Well, Paul turns to his Bible in verse 11 again and says this, there is no one who understands. Nobody has got their head around God. Nobody's got their head around what God demands. None of us. So how can we achieve full righteousness? Now you might say, well, that's a little bit unfair. We're only human. Surely we can't grasp God. If we're just going after him, if we're trying, surely God would appreciate that. Well, let's look as we carry on. No one who seeks God. It's not just that we're not trying to get to God. It's not just that we haven't got our head round him. It's that we don't even care. The pursuit of our life isn't how can I please God, how can I know him more. It's how can I make life better for me. Now sure, there might be occasions where the two of those cross over. But deep down, we are not trying to please God. We're not chasing after him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And therefore, we've not met the demands. Verse 12, all have turned away. Turned from facing God and pursuing him to something else. Maybe money, maybe success, maybe relationships, but not the true God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our thoughts just show that we are never going to be able to achieve the standard God has set. So that's our thoughts. Evidence number two, our words. Verse 13 is a disgusting picture. Their throats are open graves. Me and Nat went to go and see quite a gory film yesterday called Fury. It was a really good film. I'd recommend it, but man, it was gory. You saw all of the effects of war. It was terrible. And just think of walking up to a tomb, the stone rolled away, the smell overpowering you, seeing the body decay. You'd probably throw up at the very sight of it. That's an open grave. And Paul's saying, that's what your throat is like. To a Jew, it wasn't just a disgusting picture. An open grave was something unclean. If you touched a corpse, you couldn't get to God. And so he's saying the things that you say block you off from God like an open grave. Now why is that? Well, let's carry on. Their tongues practice deceit. We lie all the time. We lie to make ourselves look good. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Poison, it lasts longer than a bite, doesn't it? You bite, but then the pain continues day after day, perhaps even killing you. And isn't that like our words? One quick moment, one snap, and we've causing someone pain for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week, maybe for the rest of their lives if they meditate on, they think on the terrible thing we said about them. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Wishing bad things on other people. Bitterness, being harsh to others because they've been harsh with you. Our tongues, our words, show that we are not good enough to get to God. I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting awake at night feeling ashamed about something I've done, it is so often my words that come back to haunt me. Why do I have to lie in front of everyone and look like a complete idiot when I got caught? Why did I join the gossiping about a person who is one of my best friends? Why'd I get so angry that I took it out on my wife, who's meant to be the person I love most in the world? If there's anything that shows our unrighteousness, it's our speech. So we've had our thoughts, our words, and finally our actions. Verse 15 says this, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's not just that they kill when they have to, they want to. Verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. If you looked back over their life, you'd see strewn people, miserable, ruined lives because of things they've done. And the way of peace, they do not know. They're not trying to bring people together. Rather, they're tearing people apart. Now, you might say, well, thank God I've finally passed one. I've never killed anyone. I've never caused ruin and misery. Well, hang on a second. Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible that anger is the same as murder. Because the same attitude lies at the heart. And we can see that here. Are you bringing peace to the people around you? Or are you bringing division? Is your greatest concern doing what's best for others? Or what's best for yourself? Are you in a little clique, a gang, an army, we could say, that looks down on others and treats them badly? Are you unwilling to forgive someone who sinned against you? Are you constantly arguing and hurting the people you love? Well, you might as well be spilling blood. You know only war and not peace. And so as we look at ourselves in light of God's word, we have to admit that we're not good enough. Let me read some of the things Paul says. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we the special ones that get away with it? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Righteous means being able to get to God, to be accepted by God, but none of us can be because of the things we've done. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. None of us are thinking, what will God think of this? We're just assuming we'll get away with it. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth shall may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me make clear what the purpose of this passage is today. It is not to make you go, oh yeah, I really need to sort out my speech. I really need to get sorting out my thoughts and my actions. No. Through the law comes the knowledge of how sinful we are. There is no way that we can ever achieve these demands. That's the point. Not pull up your bootstraps and do a bit better. You can't do this. It's impossible. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every action will be displayed on the big screen in heaven, and you will be held accountable to God. Your mouth will be silenced. There'll be no way you can make an excuse. It'll be clear for all to see. You are not righteous. You can't get to God. There are no excuses. There are no excuses for you. There's no excuse for me. There's no excuse for anyone else. No one is righteous. Now you might think, well, I was coming to church today for a little pick-me-up, and that's really got me in the right mood. Why is Paul rubbing your sinfulness in your face? Maybe he's being superior. Maybe he's one of those people who wants to say how much better he is than everyone else. No, elsewhere in the Bible, he says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul admits he's just as badly off as the rest of us. It's not the case that as many people think of Christianity, that Christians say, we're the good people, you're the bad people, you're going to hell, and we're not because we're amazing. Quite the opposite. In fact, the message of Christianity is, none of us are good, we're all rubbish, and we're probably worse than you. So why? Why is Paul showing us our sin? Well, he's going to go on in the next couple of chapters, and I'm really looking forward to digging into this stuff. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to talk about the amazing things that he has done. And he wants you to realize your need of him. And you might say, well, Paul, why not talk about Jesus if that's what you want to do? Well, you see, you're never going to rely on Jesus until you stop relying on yourself. Imagine that there's a great storm out at sea. The waves are huge. The rain is pouring, lightning strikes, it's freezing cold, and there's a poor man in the waves, barely treading water. And then a lifeboat, in my head, a lifeboat pulls alongside and throws out a boy, and the man in the lifeboat says, come aboard, be safe, be safe. And the guy says, don't worry, I'm an Olympic swimmer, I can swim to shore, I'm going to be absolutely fine, I don't need you. is the captain of the lifeboat wrong? Is he cruel to say, you are never going to be able to swim to shore? You're going to freeze to death. Your muscles are going to ache so much. You're going to fall to the bottom of the ocean. You will die if you don't grab hold of this life ring. Are those truths hard? Yes. Are they true? Yes. Should he do that? Yes. And that's what Paul's trying to do to us today. He wants you to see the storm that's around you. Are your thoughts good? No. Are you embarrassed by the things that you say? Yes. Are you pursuing peace or war? War, Paul. Are your religious deeds good enough to get you to God? No, they're not. The waves are around me. I'm sinking. I'm drowning. Well, here is the life buoy that you need. Jesus Christ. You're drowning. And that's why you need him. I don't know about you, but that was the news I needed to hear when I was 17 years old. I did all the right things. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I went to Sunday school, did all the things that a good Christian boy is meant to do. But I never realised that I was drowning. I was barely able to tread water because of the sinfulness in me. And only when I saw for myself that I was a sinner, that on my own I couldn't get to God, only then did I trust in Jesus for myself. And perhaps you're the same. Maybe you've relied on doing good religious deeds, coming to church, looking the perfect person. And maybe you thought that you were pretty much good enough to pass the test. Well, today, you've been shown that that just isn't true. It can be scary the first time that you realise the judgment that's upon you. But actually, it is the first step to everything good. If Paul has opened your eyes to the sickness that's in your heart this morning, then I beg you not to turn away, not to pretend that it hasn't happened, but trust in Jesus as the one who can take away that sin, who can rescue you from the storm about you. What if you're a Christian this morning? And, you know, you've recognised your sin before, you've heard all this before. Well, actually, often we need to realise how bad things were for us. Why? So that we can increase in gratitude to God. Which doctor are you more grateful to? The one who cured you of the common cold or the one that healed you of cancer? Paul wants to show you the cancer that had run rabid in your soul, so that you will be overflowing with gratitude to the one that saved you from these thoughts, from these words, from this way of life. Whoever you are this morning, you need Jesus. Religious works are not enough. Good deeds are not enough. And so Jesus isn't some high-end toilet brush that you don't need. No. He is the most important thing for you to take away this morning. So the correct question isn't, why do I need Jesus? The correct question is, have I trusted him for myself? Dear Father, these are hard truths. These are difficult truths. We don't like to hear them. We don't like to be reminded of the things that we've done. But Father, help us as a result of staring at ourselves to depend more on Christ. And I pray for any this morning who've been woken up, who've been roused from their sleep to see what a state they're in. Father, please help them to trust in you, to trust in your Son to take away their sin. And now as we come to communion, focus our eyes on him. Remind us of what he has done so that we might glorify him forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.